The scriptures that we will be looking at this morning are at the top of your bulletin. So if you want to open up to them and kind of put your finger in them, I'll let you know when we get to each different chapter. As we have been looking at Exodus, I said that our key verse is Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. I think this summarizes really the heart and the emphasis that God is trying to portray through this book. And it says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty,'" which basically means our God is full of justice. Now, the key character in the book of Exodus, we may think, is Moses, because Moses is talked about a lot in this book. It's kind of his action story. And he is a central, important part of this story. But the key character in the book of Exodus is Yahweh, the Lord God of heaven and earth. As we looked at about 2 weeks ago in Exodus 3, Moses and God are having a conversation, and Moses inquires of God, "What is your name?" And God says to him, "Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.' The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." God tells Moses, "Eyah Asher Eyah, I am who I am," or "I will be who I will be." God's name arises from his being, from his character, from his power. Our God is self-sufficient and self-existent and eternally supreme. And his name is Yahweh. He will be. Now, the Hebrew name for the Lord comes from, or stems from, the word to be. And this signifies an active presence. Not just someone who is there, but one who is actively existing where he is, or actively present with us. So where we go, he goes. Where we stop, he stops. He is with us high and low, in the dark and in the light. So what does it mean that Yahweh is actively existing in our lives? And what does it mean that he is actively present with us? Think about that. What does it mean to know that the Lord of all things is actively right now in your life? And actively right now present wherever, whatever situation you find yourself in. He is there. That's the emphasis of Yahweh. Now, while Moses is being sent by God to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, understand that God's principal objective is to lead the Israelites to know him in a whole new dimension of experience and understanding. God's principal desire is to be fully known by those who bear his image. God's principal desire is to be fully known by you and I, and by even those who don't even know him yet. See, because we're all made in the image of God, right? Genesis 1:27. God made man in the image of him. Male and female, he made them. And so all of us have been made in the image of God. And God's desire is to restore that image through Christ so that we can fully know him again as we were originally created to be. In these chapters and also elsewhere throughout Scripture, the Hebrew word know doesn't stop at knowing like mental knowledge. Rather, this word expresses knowledge that is gained through experience and relationship. So it's not just like I know of God, it's I know God. I have experienced him in relationship. I have experienced him in intimacy, right? See, claiming to know about God is different than claiming to know God. A common example would also be you can claim you have 2,000 friends on Facebook, but how many of them do you actually intimately know? You can have 5 million subscribers to YouTube or Snapchat or whatever, you know, pick your social media thing, right? But how many of these people do you know intimately? See, it's not enough just to know about God. God wants you to fully know him. In fact, the objective, I would argue, sending the plagues upon Egypt in chapter 7 through 12 is primarily a call for them to know that I am the Lord. See, before the plagues are sent, Moses and Aaron stand before Pharaoh and declare, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go." And Pharaoh responds, "Well, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." Basically, Pharaoh is arrogantly saying, "Look, I have no acquaintance with this God of yours. I don't worship him. I'm not in any relationship. We're not friends. Furthermore, I don't even believe he exists. Furthermore, I don't believe in his authority, his power, or anything. I'm not going to bow down to this God of yours." And so in sending the plagues against Pharaoh and the many gods of Egypt, yes, there is judgment coming, there's destruction coming, but through that all, the Lord declares, "By these plagues, all Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." Know in personal experience. Know in personal relationship. All Egyptians will see, will behold my glory, my name, my power. Even the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh. And this declaration is repeated in one form or another, whether audibly or visually, by God in all the 10 plagues. In fact, in the 7th plague of hail, the Lord says to Pharaoh additionally, "But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power." Another way of maybe saying it is, "So that you know that I am the Lord. Look at my power. Look how powerful I am over everything that you believe and think. So that my name," says the Lord, "my name will be proclaimed in all the earth." Now, though God knew Pharaoh would reject him, he still pursued him and still revealed himself to Pharaoh. Here's the thing about our God is he doesn't give up on people. Even those who he knows will reject him, he still pursues them. Why? Because our God is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he gives everyone an opportunity to see him and to know him and to experience him. So the Lord did not give up on his pursuit. However, he did finally hand Pharaoh over to his stubborn refusal to acknowledge the Lord for who he truly was. In a sense, the Lord said, fine, I've done all I could do, Pharaoh. You continue to ignore me. I will give you what you want. You want to be hard-hearted? I'll give you your hard-heartedness. Pharaoh's moments of conviction and repentance never produced an authentic motivation to be changed by the living God. Understand that the plagues were supernatural signs and wonders from the hand of God. They were not just mere natural occurrences. They were not freaks of nature, right? In fact, the magicians of Pharaoh's court attempted to produce the same signs as God, and they did succeed in duplicating the first and second plague. But that's all they could do, was duplicate what God had done. They could not reverse what God had done, indicating that God still had the supreme power. They could not override the hand of God. And this is because the magic that they performed was demonic. It was from the hand of Satan. And Satan already knows, I'm no match for the Lord God Almighty. And it's actually by the third plague that they could no longer duplicate it. And they even were convinced that this Lord is so much more powerful than what we thought, Pharaoh. You might as well give in. So his magicians, his evil magicians are going to him and saying, hey, dude, you better just give up now because you're not going to overpower this God that is with Israel. By the fourth plague, the Lord began separating, protecting Israel from the consequences of the plagues. See, God had set apart the land of Goshen where they lived from the rest of the land of Egypt, so that it was a stark reminder. All people would see the God that belongs to Israel is so much more powerful than anything for or with Egypt. And that God had the supreme power over all things, that he could cause such a distinction. And so it's through sovereign acts like this that the Lord made himself known throughout Egypt. In fact, quite a number of Egyptians took notice of the Lord's supreme power and authority over Pharaoh, a man that they had assumed represented the sun god Ra on earth. And these people also noticed the Lord's supreme power and authority over every Egyptian god. And it's in this acknowledgement that the people started to adhere to the word of the Lord, as seen in the seventh plague. When God warns the people beforehand, hey, this is what is coming. Tomorrow I will do this. And he even invites them to believe in his word and to seek shelter. And in listening to the Lord, this group of Egyptians experienced something that they had never, ever experienced or received from any other God figure: divine mercy. The Lord is the only true God who is able to exhibit mercy and grace towards humanity. Another truth is seen through the chaos and destruction. See, the false gods of Egypt were silenced and defeated by Yahweh himself, who spoke and acted on behalf of his own people. And the Egyptians were not used to that as well, because the Egyptian gods were meant to make slaves of the people. And that's how they viewed themselves. And here is the God of Israel saying, "No, I protect my people. I care for my people. I love my people. I'm in relationship with my people." Something totally foreign to them. The Lord truly reveals himself as a God like none other. I think it's through this divine mercy that attributes to the mixed multitude of people seen joining Israel as they leave Egypt in Exodus 12:38. It says that as Israel is going out in mass number, they go out with a mixed multitude of people. Some of this mixed multitude are these Egyptians who have now really been convinced that that Yahweh is the only supreme Lord and God, and well, we're putting our faith in him and we're going to follow him, and dude, we don't know anything about this, but man, we're sticking with you guys because he's the real deal. This is the one we want to worship. Why is that? Well, because God's principal desire is to be fully known by those who bear his image. And though these Egyptians were quote-unquote enemies and not God followers, he still made himself known to them. He still called them. He still formed them. He still made them in his image. And through his divine mercy, they came to be God-fearers. See, the very nature and makeup of God's name reveals his grand desire to be fully known and experienced by those who call upon him and seek him. A God who actively exists in our lives and is non-relational makes absolutely no sense to me. Neither does it make no sense to acknowledge the Lord's existence in your life, like, yeah, a God could be there, or even God is there, and yet refrain from knowing him personally. It also makes no sense to enter into relationship with the Lord and never want to grow in that relationship, never moving beyond into the fullness of his presence and his riches. See, the fullness of God is found in Christ, who lives within us, if in fact we have become born again through his salvation. If we have entered into that relationship, then Christ lives in us. The fullness of God is in us. And within Christ are unsearchable riches, Ephesians 3:8. In a previous series, we looked at some of these riches that were kind of laid out by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1. Our redemption through the death of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the knowledge of God's will, the understanding of God's word, the filling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of eternal life, right? These are some of the great blessings, spiritual blessings, the unsearchable richness that we find in Christ. Now, speaking about eternal life, Jesus says this in John 17, I have given eternal life to all, not some, not only the ones I like, to all whom you, Father, have given me. And this is eternal life, that they know in personal experience, not just mental knowledge, that they know that you are the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that those you have given me know in deep relationship that you are the only true God and that they believe and know that I am the Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life, that we have this intimate relationship with God. That's why we can experience part of eternal life now and not have to wait then. Does that make sense? Because we can be in relationship with God now. The center reason of going to heaven is not so much that we have perfect bodies or we receive all these physical rewards. Rather, the center of heaven is that we experience this deep connection. We see our Lord face to face. We know him and he knows us. And we spend eternity in that relationship. That's what heaven is all about, that we finally live with our King, that we finally live with our Maker in perfect harmony and unity with one another. Why? Because God's principal desire is to be fully known through Christ by those who bear his image. He has set this up from the very, very get-go. How desperate are you to know and experience the Lord's fullness? See, if we're willing to ask him, he is so much willing to show us. God loves to answer this prayer. God loves to show this. At the heart of all our prayers, all our petitions before him, he wants to take us so much deeper. Yeah, I'll give you that. But man, I got so much more for you down here. Just ask that. Let me show you, because by answering this prayer, these prayers get answered. Does that make sense? He's like, dude, I'll pray. I'll hear your prayer for your cat, for your uncle, for your neighbor's stepdaughter's cousin. I'll take those prayers. But man, just ask me to know me more. Ask me to know you more. And I will answer everything else. We find this in Exodus 33 and 34, those chapters, where Moses dares to ask the Lord to reveal his glory. And so in a prayer meeting with God, Moses acknowledges the seriousness of having God's presence be continually with him and the people. He says, look, this is in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 33. He says, Lord, if your presence will not go with us, if you do not bring us up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct from every other people on the face of the earth? Notice something important here. Moses confesses to the Lord that his distinctiveness, Moses' distinctiveness, and that of Israel's is attributed to knowing God and his continual presence with them. He's like saying, look, if you're not with us, it means we don't know you, and therefore we are no different from everybody else. And we want to be known as your people, which means we need to know you, which means your presence needs to be with us. And if it's not, we're not going. We're not moving. We'll just stay here in this desert, in this mountain. We won't move unless you move. A unique God has a unique people that are made uniquely distinct from others by his unique presence. Moses goes even further and says, I want to see your glory. I want to see your fullness. And the Lord answers him and says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. All the goodness of the Lord can be equated to all the fullness of the Lord. And this is found in experiencing the reality of his name, Yahweh. Why? Because Yahweh means an active existence, an active presence of our Lord. That makes sense? So the Lord says, yeah, I'll declare my name. Why? Because my name means, is in present tense. It means that I am there. I am a God who is, I am a God who was, and I'm a God who will be. I'll never stop existing. So where I am, there you will be also. In Exodus 34, the Lord stands before Moses and proclaims the fullness of his existence by saying, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. That's the context of our key verse. See how it fits? It's all about knowing who the Lord is. So generous his mercy, so beautiful his grace, so abounding is his steadfast love. These are not just actions God demonstrates to his people, but this is who Yahweh is for his people. An active presence of mercy and of grace and of love and faithfulness. This is part of the fourfold gospel that we as Alliance people believe, that it's not Jesus plus salvation, it's not Jesus plus sanctification, it's not Jesus plus healing. Jesus is our salvation. Jesus is our sanctification. Jesus is our healing. And so if he is in us, that's what he wants to be for us. If our God is love and gracious and mercy and justice, it's not those things plus him. It's that's who he is. That's what Yahweh means. That's what he wants to be for his people. Now understand, in Exodus 33:11, before this scene happens, Scripture tells us, look, God and Moses used to talk to one another face to face as friends talk. Moses already had a deep connection to the Lord, yet Moses knew that there was more in the Lord, and he wanted it, and he sought after it. Now, does this mean that Moses lived a perfect life from here on out? Absolutely not. Does it mean that Moses never struggled with faith? Nope. Does it mean that he never did anything wrong against God? Nope. In fact, a couple books later, he's going to mess up pretty big. His life was messy. He wrestled with his faith at times. He sinned. He still sinned just like everyone else. Still, Moses is recorded in the scriptures as a model for us to imitate because his life was marked by fully knowing the Lord. So here's the goal. The goal of fully knowing the Lord is not to obtain perfection in this life. Instead, the goal is to live your entire life, successes and failures, from the one who is perfect and who has lived a perfect life on your behalf. That's the goal of fully knowing the Lord, that we understand that distinction. Knowing him fully. Lord, you're perfect. You lived a perfect life on my behalf. I need to live my life from you. A great example of this is found in Philippians 3, where Paul gives his achievements of success and prestige. In his own words, Paul confesses he sought after living the perfect life for God, yet he was trying to achieve this apart from truly knowing the Lord. Paul's conclusion, I have wasted my life searching for the wrong things. I have wasted my life on things that do not really matter in the end. So because of this, verse 8 in chapter 3 of Philippians, he says, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered a loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, garbage, dung, so that I may gain Christ. All this stuff is just worthless. I don't want that anymore. I want him. And so for his sake, I threw away all this so I could grab a hold of that. Because here's the thing. We cannot grab a hold of God if our hands are full of everything else. We need to let it all go so that we have free hands to cling to him. Paul discovered that this is where his identity truly is found, that this is where his worth is achieved, by knowing Christ and living in a deeper relationship with Christ. His prayer continues and says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. See, Paul does not stop wanting to know Christ. He does not stop wanting. He does not want to stop growing in Christ. He does not want to stop living from the resurrected life of Christ. That's where he wants to that's where he wants to find his life centered and secured. And so Paul prays that his life continues to be distinct, sharing and striving in the character and example of Christ, no matter the consequences. And then Paul is quick to add in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or I am already perfect. No, I haven't attained it. I'm not perfect. But I press on to make it my own because Jesus has made me his own. I believe his statement of I make it my own is in reference to his relationship with the Lord, his pursuit of knowing Christ more and more. See, Paul owns the resurrected life of Christ inside of him as the Spirit of God fills him more and more. Paul owns the hard work of surrender that must be done so that the Spirit can continue transforming him into the likeness of Christ. He owns the fact that his life is not going to be perfect, but that in the end, God has the final victory, that he is pressing on to know the one who is perfect and who's lived a perfect life on his behalf. See, at this moment, Paul realizes that he now belongs to Christ, and that Christ's life now is Paul's life. So what about you? Do you belong to Christ? Has your life been marked by Christ? How's your pursuit? Are you daily pressing in to know more of Christ? If God's grand desire is to be fully known through Christ by those who bear his image, what's that say about you? Are you pressing in to fully know Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth? That is our cry, to fully know him and for others to fully know him, right? May those around us know that we belong to the Lord because his distinct presence goes with us. Let me pray.